For joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Collin.
Isn't it a wonderful thing to worship God? I am convinced that God Himself is witnessing our worship this morning and that He's pleased with what we're doing. I believe that not merely because I think it, but because what we're doing is in accordance with the pattern of the New Testament. And I'm so glad to be able to worship with you today. Once in a while, a person will ask this question. If it's true that to have remission or forgiveness from our sins, a person must be baptized, must repent and confess Jesus and be baptized, then would it be in order for people, after they have done that and become Christians and then sin again, to be baptized again? Why is it that we aren't baptized over and over again if baptism is for the remission of sins? Well, that's a very good question. The answer is that God has what we preachers sometimes call a second law of pardon. Now, really, it's not two laws of pardon. It's really one, but it applies differently to different people, the way that God forgives people of their sins. We find this first come into play in Acts chapter 8, which is our major text for today. And so Philip goes and he preaches to the people of Samaria. That's 8 verse 5. And verse 12 says that those people listened to his preaching, and hearing, they believed that word and were baptized. And Simon, who was a sorcerer, well, he also heard that word. He believed it and he was baptized. Now, sometimes people call into question the sincerity of Simon's conversion. Now we see here clearly that the people did what Jesus had taught them to do to be saved. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 8 and verse 12, our text today, those people, well, I heard the preaching of Jesus Christ from Philip, that's verse 5, and then in verse 12, believing, they were baptized, and Simon was also baptized, and what those people did was exactly what the New Testament teaches a person must do in order to have forgiveness from their sins and be Christians. They were Christians. Now, it doesn't seem logical to question Simon's sincerity or the validity of Simon's baptism and his conversion without questioning all of the people of Samaria. If you look in verse 12, what you find is that they all did exactly the same thing. Those people in Samaria believed and were baptized, just like Jesus taught. They were saved. Simon did exactly the same thing. It's not in order then for us to question Simon's sincerity or the validity of his conversion. Of course he was converted to Christ. Of course he's a Christian. But that's not all. It is interesting to note that Luke is the inspired writer of the book of Acts. But Luke doesn't know anything about Simon's baptism being invalid or him not being sincere. Luke makes no mention of that in Acts chapter 8. And furthermore, why you have Philip here. Philip is the preacher. He's preaching by inspiration. He can perform miracles. He doesn't have any notion here. He makes no reference to the fact that, or the idea that Simon's baptism was invalid, that Simon was insincere when he became a Christian. you have Peter and John come down, and in a few minutes I'm going to read about that, and they meet Simon, but they don't make any, they're inspired of God, but they don't make any reference to any kind of lack or shortness in his baptism, his conversion. Let's read on. I want to start now, dropping down to verse 18. The reason is that Simon's conversion was valid, that Simon was sincere, just like all the other people in Samaria. Now here's verse 18. Here's what happens though. Simon's already been baptized with the people of Samaria, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. That is, he saw that the apostles could lay hands on people and can confer miraculous gifts. Simon wanted to be able to do that. Now, you can just conjecture what's going on here. He had been a magician, and he had deceived lots of people. They said he was somebody from God, and he rather liked that, I suppose. But now he's repented of his sins and his deception and all that was involved in that. But now he, as a Christian, he looks and he sees this ability that the apostles have. Incidentally, parenthetically, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 describe this as one of the signs of an apostle. It uses that phrase, the signs of an apostle. Only the apostles could lay hands on people and give them these miraculous gifts. Well, Simon sees this and he wants it. And he says, I tell you what, I'll give you money if you'll sell the gift to me to be able to give people this miraculous ability. What's going on in his mind, I suppose, is that people are really going to be drawn to him in a big way if he could confer miraculous gifts. How much you want for that? Well, it was just corrupt. And I'm back in verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. This is not for you. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by the bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, one more thing about the demonstration, the evidence that Simon's conversion was genuine, is in the fact that when Peter observed this sin in him, Peter didn't tell him to do what he had told the people back in Acts 2. You know, the 3,000 at Pentecost were baptized, and at that time Peter told those people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But here in Acts 8, with Simon the sorcerer, Peter didn't say that to him, and why not? The answer is, Simon's already done that. Simon's already done that. He's already a Christian. He's part of the body of Christ. He's a member of the kingdom of God, right? So what Peter tells Simon is something different. And what we have here, folks, is the bringing in or making operative of the second law of pardon, or what we call the second law of pardon. That is, what does a person who is a Christian, a saved person, do when he sins? And of course, it's inevitable. That's going to happen sometimes. And it happened here with Simon, and here's what Peter told him to do. Peter didn't say, now go back and repent and be baptized. He'd already done that. In fact, Peter doesn't reference any other sin that Simon has committed in his whole life except this one, that he offered money for this ability that the apostles only have. That's the only sin Peter references that is charged against Simon. And why is that? And the answer is because all of Simon's past sins have already been forgiven when he was baptized for the remission of his sins. What we have here is an example of a Christian, a man who becomes a Christian. He's in the church, he's a saved man, but he sins after that. He succumbs to temptation and he sins. And what happens then? And the answer is that Peter told him he needed to repent and pray. Not repent and confess and be baptized, but to repent and pray. Now hold that thought. The Scriptures also teach that confession is in order when a Christian sins. That confession is in order when a Christian sins. Now, to get this, go to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. To the Christians, this is to the children of God, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, why, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now underscore that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, why, we make him a liar. We deceive ourselves. Now, appreciate the fact that this is written again to Christians, people who are in a saved condition. They're part of the church. And what he urges on them is that they need to confess their sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession of sins for a Christian is in order. Now you have the same kind of concept in James chapter 5 and verse 16. In this passage, James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Same idea. The idea is that a Christian who sins needs to confess that sin. And that's part of the second law of pardon. He needs to confess it. He needs to repent of it, of course, confess it, and pray for forgiveness. All right, point number next. The confession of sin for a Christian needs to be as public as the sin was public. One of my mentors in my preaching was Bob Duncan. He's gone now. I've been gone for several years, and I really loved him. He was holding a meeting somewhere, and the elders of the church came and sat down with him and said, now, Brother Duncan, we've got a man in our congregation that we are having some problem with. And the situation was this. He was a Christian, but then he left the church for 2 or 3 years. I mean, he had nothing to do with the church, forsook the Lord for that amount of time. And then by and by, well, he just came back and he just showed up. Well, we urged him that what he needed to do was to make a public confession of this, to square this. His response was that the Bible nowhere says that the confession of sin for a Christian needs to be as public as the sin was. Bible never says that, he would argue. And therefore, he said, I've already confessed it to God, and God's forgiven me, and that's the end of the matter. Brother Duncan, would you go talk to him? Sure. And so, when Bob got there, why, the man rehearsed the matter, said, you preachers say that the confession of sin needs to be as public as the sin was, and I don't think the Bible anywhere says that. Does the Bible ever anywhere say that? And Brother Duncan said, no, never explicitly says that. I can't find those words in my New Testament. But he said, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? The man said, of course I do. The Bible nowhere explicitly says that either. But the Bible just as plainly teaches that a Christian's confession needs to be as public as his sin as it teaches that Jesus died on a cross. And so it does. Now, let's rehearse some of these passages. I'm going to raise three passages which clearly demonstrate this principle that when a Christian sins, confession is necessary and his confession is to be as public as the sin was. Now, we start in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Now, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. All right? So, this is a private matter, and underscore the word alone. You go and you talk to him alone. Now, if he shall hear thee, that the idea is that he would say, you know what, I'm sorry, you're right about this. Maybe he would say, I was unaware that I had done this against you. I want to ask your forgiveness. Or, I was aware of this, and it's been bothering me, and I want to square this with you. I want to make it right. You have gained your brother, that is to say. It's finished. He's asked you for forgiveness, and you've given that. It's been confessed, and it's all finished. Doesn't have to go any farther than that. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, that is, you and one would make two witnesses, you and two would make three, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Now, that does not then say, if he confesses it, well, you've gained your brother, but that's the obvious implication of that. If you do this, why, maybe he will repent of that and confess it, and then it will all be straightened out, and he would confess that before those three. But if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, well, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. That is to say, withdraw your fellowship from him. Now, this sermon is not about the withdrawal of fellowship. We can talk about that later, but that's the idea here, that you can't, pardon me, extend fellowship to this man under these circumstances. Now watch this. In the beginning, when it was between two men, what had to be done in confession to square the thing? And the answer is, why, only that he talked to that man and confess it to him, and then the matter would be all finished and done. Doesn't have to go any farther, and nobody else needs to know about it. But when it was taken to one or two more, now you have, say, three men, how widely does that need to be confessed in order to correct it? And the answer is, he'd need to confess that to those three. That's the idea of the whole passage. But what if he won't hear them? And when you take it to the church, then the church is to act in this manner. They're to withdraw their fellowship from him because he won't hear them. Now, what would a man need to do in order to correct that? And the answer is, the very same thing that he did when it was in reference to only one person. He needs to confess that to those who are aware of this. And so he would need to come before the church and let the church know, you know what, I'm sorry for what I did. I want to correct that. I repent of that, and I want forgiveness, and I hope you'll pray for me. A similar thing happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in this passage, you have a man who is living, and he's a member of the church, but he's living in adultery and impenitently. And it's interesting to me that in chapter 5 here, really, the majority of this rebuke is not toward that man. I mean, that he's living in sin is rather a given. The rebuke here really is for the church, because the church is not doing anything about this. And Paul says, do you know what you're doing? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You just keep letting sin, impenitent sin, continue in the church, and before long, it's going to grow and grow, and it'll permeate the entire body, and you'll lose the whole cause for which you're assembling. But he says, now you've got this man in the church, and here's what I want you to do. And he teaches them to withdraw from him. He's impenitent. He won't turn from his ways. And why should they do that? Now, verse 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, while it's true that you're trying to preserve the integrity and the holiness of the church, the second thing here, obviously, is you want to save this man's soul when the judgment day happens. I'm happy to tell you that that's what occurred in this case. They did what Paul the Apostle told them to do. And when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 10, and specifically about verse 7, what you find is that they withdrew from this man and he repented. It had the desired results. He repented of this sin of adultery. And Paul says, now church, I want you to forgive him, and don't you be hard against him. Take him back in. Because otherwise, he's going to be too discouraged. You just lose him forever. You've got to encourage him now and accept him back. I want to ask a question. How do you suppose the church could figure out that this man had repented of his adultery? And the answer is that he would have to confess that before the church. Now, we don't have a form that specifies how he would communicate that, whether he would stand in front of the church and just tell them, or whether he would write a note and ask it to be read to the church. But whatever, however it's handled, the fact is, he would need to somehow communicate to the church that he was living in adultery, but he's rejected that sin, and now he's living for Christ again. That is to say, then, that the confession of sin must be as public as the sin is public. Now take one more example. I find this one to be very interesting. It's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And here's what the apostle writes. He says, if a man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death. Now, let that soak in. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. Now, that's very interesting. This is about a sin which is committed, and a brother observes the sin in his brother. All right? So that's how public it is. It's between these two. One sees the other. But now watch this. If it's a sin not unto death, the witnessing brother, he should pray for him. That's in order. But if it's a sin unto death, do not pray for that. I do not say you should pray for that. Now, what's the difference between the two? How do you distinguish between a sin which is unto death and a sin which is not unto death? That's a good question. But the answer is a couple of pages back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, listen closely. In verse 8, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that word all is a universal term. I mean, there's nothing left after that. That's exhaustive. That's the whole thing. If we confess our sins, he forgives us of all of our unrighteousness. What's left after that? Nothing's left. That's it. All right, put the two together. What's the sin not unto death? It's the sin which a man is willing to confess. What's the sin which is unto death? It is that sin which a man commits but is unwilling to confess it. Now, if those passages do not teach that the confession of sin has to be as public as the sin itself, I don't know how the Bible would communicate it. That's the principle. Now, here's point number three. It is not necessary, therefore, to publicly confess a private sin. And sometimes, you know, this occurs. Now, I believe that it's fine for people to come forward, of course, and request the prayers of the church for their lives. They'll be stronger, and we often do that here, and it's a healthy and good thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the subject of confessing sin and the necessity of confessing sin, and sometimes before the church, and we've demonstrated that sometimes that's important or that's necessary. But now what I want to talk about is this. It is not necessary to publicly confess a private sin. And so sometimes, take for example, a man comes forward before the church and he says, I want to confess that yesterday I had an argument with my wife and I said some things I should not have said. And I want to confess that. Well, you see, that's not necessary. What he needed to do, of course, is go to his spouse. He needed to go to his wife and confess it. It could be that sometimes in this circumstance, the man might just find it a little more palatable, a little easier to come before the church and confess it than go directly to his wife. You can imagine a circumstance where a person might hesitate to go to one, fear, discomfort, whatever it is. I'd rather not go. It's much easier to come before the church. But the fact is, that's not what's in order. What's in order in this case is for him to go to that person and handle it that way. Let me just say it in these terms. Let's couch it this way. A public confession is not a substitute for a private confession, when a private confession is what is in order. But the flip side is also true. A private confession would not be a substitute for a public confession when a public confession is what is in order. Now, what the Bible teaches, according to these passages, is that confession is necessary in the life of a Christian, and it needs to be as public as the sin was. And of course, there are times when a man's sin is only between him and God. And very often that's the case, and it can be handled easily that way. There are other occasions where it's between two people. Sometimes things are said or sometimes things are done that are wrong between two people. And that's corrected by going privately and doing that alone. And Matthew chapter 18 says that. Verse 15. Go and handle that between you and him alone, and if he If he hears you, well, you've gained your brother, and that settles it. But there are other occasions when a sin is of a public nature, and the Bible teaches the only way to make that right is to come before the church and to confess that sin. Now, one more thing before I stop. Heard of a woman one time who came to the preacher and she said, I want to confess sin and I want to confess to the church. And he said, Sister Smith, you're the most faithful woman I know in this church, most devout Christian I know in this church. And what in the world would you have to confess? And she said, well, I am faithful now, but said it wasn't always that way. And a number of years ago, when I was younger, there was a period in my life that I had left the Lord. I just walked away for quite a period of time, and I came back again, but I never confessed that to the church. And I want to confess that now because I never did that, and I need to make that right. I never really made that right. I want to ask you a question. Did she do what was the right thing? Did she do the right thing? And the answer is, absolutely. What she did was the right thing. If a person is not a Christian, sometimes we use the term an alien, a person that is outside of the circle of faith. He is outside. And he starts coming to our assemblies, and he does that for a long period of time. Now, he never repents and confesses and is baptized. Never does that. But I want to ask a question. How long would he need to attend the assembly before he would become a Christian without baptism? When you said, well, he never would. He never would because he never has done what the New Testament teaches is necessary for him to do that. Well, that's right. The New Testament teaches that confession is in order in reference to a sin that is of a public nature, like, for example, the ones we've talked about. How long would a person need to come back and stay in the church before that thing would be corrected without ever confessing it? And the answer is, it never would. It never would be fixed. It wouldn't be fixed any more than a private sin where a man had sinned against you, and now he starts assembling with the Christians, you know, and so forth, but he never comes to you to square it. He never would do that. How long before that'll be fixed just because he's assembling? And the answer is, it never would happen. It never would happen because he hasn't done what the Bible lays out for a man to do in that circumstance. What I'm saying is that what we call very often the second law of pardon carries with it some necessities just like the first law of pardon. What does a person need to do to be saved who has never obeyed the gospel? He needs to hear the word of God and believe that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. He needs to repent of his sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He needs to repent. That's a change of mind. I changed my mind about the way I'm living. I was going in a way that leads to hell, and now I changed my mind. I want to follow Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to get on a path that goes to heaven. He must confess Jesus. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. I mean, with his mouth. It specifically, explicitly says, it must be with the mouth that you make confession. I'm willing to say this in front of others, that I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not afraid of the consequences. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he must be baptized. Baptized means immersed in water. And Jesus said it was to be saved. That's what a person, an alien, must do. A person outside of Christ must do to get into Christ. But what must a person who is a Christian, a person who has done that and now sins, what must he do in order to have forgiveness? And the answer is, he must repent and confess that as broad as the sin is known and pray. And that's the second law of pardon. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to this invitation. You know, God is gracious and good, isn't He? We sing the song, God is love. That's true. The Bible teaches that and says it very plainly. Aren't you thankful that we have a Father who loves us and who is eager to receive us? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Oh, God,
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.